Welcome. We're starting this series of six sermons in the book of Judges in the Old Testament. We'll be looking at stories of some of the leaders of the nation of Israel. People like Gideon and Barak and Deborah and Samson. They're all colourful characters, and four of them are included by name in that list of the 16 heroes of faith described by the writer of Hebrews in the New Testament. And sometimes we'll wonder why, I think. But I'm looking forward to this series. But let's pray before we start. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would send your Holy Spirit to help us to understand your word and help us to understand how it applies to our lives. For Jesus' sake. Amen. I remember my boss telling me of a time when he'd been sent to northern Iraq, out in the sort of desert and hilled country, to undertake a survey in preparation for a bridge that was being built. And they set up a survey station on the roof of the local police station. So they got to know the police sergeant quite well. And one day at the end of the day, he turned up in a pickup truck, and my boss got to know him, said, "Well, have you had a busy day?" And he said, "Oh yes." He said, "There were some bandits out in the hill." He said, "But I managed to overcome them." And my boss looked in the back of the pickup truck, and there were the bodies of three men slung in the back of the pickup. He was horrified. Where was the due process of law? Where was the respect for the dead? Where was innocent until proved guilty? And we need to be careful, I think, not to impose our cultural norms on a society with different culture and at a different time in their development. And that story was only 60 years ago, but we're going to be thinking about a period around 3,000 years ago, a period that was different in many ways from our culture. And I think we need to bear that in mind as we see these stories in the coming weeks. Things were very different then, and we need to think ourselves back into that culture. We'll be looking at the passage that was read to us by Anne, but firstly I want to very quickly try and put it in its historical setting in the story of Israel and their relationship with God. So, very quickly, starts with Abraham, doesn't it? He was called to leave the area where he lived, and God promised to bless him and make him a founder of a new nation. And God would bless this nation in order that they would be a blessing to all the other nations. We were thinking about that last year as we went through that series on the mission of God. And God also promised that he would give this nation a land to live in. So in Genesis 15, God says to him, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." God was going to allow Abraham's descendants to possess the land, but not yet. The people living there, the Amorites, who were sort of representative of the Canaanites and others who were living there, would be given an opportunity to repent and turn from their sin. In fact, they were given over 400 years, but they failed to do so. And Abraham, if you remember, had a son, Isaac, and Isaac had two sons, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob had 12 sons, including Joseph, who was sold off into slavery but ended up as Pharaoh's right-hand man in Egypt and was able to save his family from famine in the land where they were living. And the nation grew in number, grew to the extent that they became a threat to the Egyptians, who enslaved them and mistreated them. So God raised up Moses to lead his people out of Egypt. And we get the stories of the plagues and the Passover. And eventually Moses leads the people out of Egypt into the wilderness. And they're given the law at Mount Sinai. But because of their rebellion, God has them wandering around the wilderness for 40 years until the time is ready to take possession of the land that he had promised to Abraham 400 odd years earlier. And Moses' successor, Joshua, was appointed as their leader to take them into the land. And on the border of the land that they were going to occupy, Moses assembles the people and tells them this: when the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drives out before you many nations, the Hittites, Girgashites, Amorites, Canaanites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites, seven nations larger and stronger than you, and when the Lord your God has delivered them over to you and you have defeated them, then you must destroy them totally. Make no treaty with them and show them no mercy. Do not intermarry with them. Do not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons, for they will turn your children away from following me to serve other gods. And the Lord's anger will burn against you and will quickly destroy you. This is what you are to do to them: break down their altars, smash their sacred stones, cut down their Asherah poles, and burn their idols in the fire. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. And the book of Joshua, which precedes Judges in their Bible, gives an account of the occupation of the land with stories of the Battle of Jericho, etc. And a literal and rather superficial reading of the account makes it all sound very brutal, with stories of violence and destruction. Surely the God revealed by Jesus in the New Testament, the God that, who loves all his creation, all the people he has made, shouldn't act in this way, with violence and warfare. And in fact, this book, Joshua, is a favourite target of the militant atheists. Richard Dawkins describes Joshua as a text remarkable for the bloodthirsty massacres it records and the xenophonic relish with which it does so. The Bible story of Joshua's destruction of Jericho and the invasion of the Promised Land in general is morally indistinguishable from Hitler's invasion of Poland or Saddam Hussein's massacre of the Kurds and the Marsh Arabs. The Bible may be an arresting and poetic work of fiction, but it's not the sort of book you should give to your children to form their morals. Well, what do we say to Richard Dawkins and his followers? Firstly, I think we would say that the book of Joshua is a much more complex work of literature than Dawkins' reading of it. And to be fair, it's much more complex than the traditional sort of Sunday school version. And we're not here this morning to study Joshua, but I think if we did, we'd quickly see that there are many strange aspects to this text. For instance, we read in Joshua chapters 10 and 11. So Joshua subdued the whole region, including the hill country, the Negev, the western foothills, and the mountain slopes, together with all their kings. He left no survivors. He totally destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, commanded. So Joshua took the entire land, just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel, according to their tribal divisions. Then the land had the rest from war. And yet, a couple of chapters later, we read this. When Joshua had grown old, the Lord said to him, "You are now very old." I can empathize with that. "You are now very old, and there are still very large areas of land to be taken over." And in the passage that Anne read to us, the Israelites lived among the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. That's practically the same list as Moses gave in the passage we looked at earlier, as they were standing on the borders of the Promised Land. So what's going on? Did they conquer the land? Or didn't they? And another strange aspect of the book is that large parts are given over to describing people or events that aren't about the occupation of the land at all. They're about, if you like, the ethnic boundaries of Israel. So we get a long story about Rahab. She's not an Israelite, but because of her faith, she's included. And we get a long story about Achan. He is an Israelite, but because of his disobedience, he and his family are excluded. And then we get Caleb, who's one of the heroes of the book, is not an ethnic Israelite, but a Kenite. And it's clear that God's promises are to his faithful people, not to a particular ethnic group. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that the accounts we read in Joshua are not historical. I believe they are. But it is history told with a theological purpose, history told to teach us about God and his dealings with his creation, and history written in a particular style. And we're not here to study Joshua this morning, but it is important background, for Judges. So let me quickly run through a few factors that may help in our understanding of their book. There was a conventional rhetorical language in describing conquests by one nation of another in Middle Eastern literature of the time. And parts of the book of Joshua, I think, use that same sort of exaggerated language as we can read in other literature of the time. There is an analogy, I think, in sports reporting today. We've got a new darts champion. Headlines of the accounts of his victory talked about him demolishing his opponent or annihilating him. And he didn't do that, did he? He won comfortably, but he certainly didn't destroy him or annihilate him. So there's an exaggeration of language. Secondly, the destroy language that is used is literally giving over or devoting to the Lord. It's more concerned with spiritual than with physical. And it's also confined to that period and that time. It's not found in the battles we read about in the rest of the Old Testament. And it's not a language that we can use as an example for how we should behave today. There were towns that were destroyed, such as Jericho and Ai and Hazor, but the most recent scholarship suggests that these were more likely to have been military garrisons than centres of civilian population. But having said that, we have to say that undoubtedly civilians were killed, indigenous people who were not soldiers fighting against Israel. But frankly, that's much the same as happened more recently in North America, or in Australia, or in Southern Africa. Most of the references are to people being driven out rather than destroyed. And the Bible makes it quite clear that God is using the Israelites to bring judgment on nations whose practices were particularly wicked. The Baals, the gods of the Canaanites, were fertility gods, and temple prostitution was an essential part of their worship. That was what they did. I heard an archaeologist talk recently saying that wherever archaeologists found centres of prostitution in the ancient world, they also came across mass graves with corpses of babies. That's the inevitable result of unwanted pregnancies. These were evil people. And it was not only babies. The worship of Baal also involved the sacrifice of children. In fact, Moses warned the Israelites prior to the occupation, "The Lord your God will cut off before you the nations you are about to invade and dispossess. But when you have driven them out and settled in their land, and after they have been destroyed before you, be careful not to be ensnared by inquiring about their gods, saying, 'How do these nations serve their gods? We will do the same.' You must not worship the Lord your God in their way, because in worshipping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to their gods. These were evil people. And God brings his judgment on evil people. And we tend to think, maybe in this age of God's love and his anger, or wrath, as being incompatible. And the Bible speaks of both. Miroslav Volf is a theologian from Yugoslavia. He witnessed the war in his country where approximately 200,000 people were killed in the 1990s, was it? And 3 million displaced. He writes this. Though I used to complain about the indecency of the idea of God's wrath, I came to think that I would have to rebel against a God who wasn't wrathful at the sight of the world's evil. God isn't wrathful in spite of being love. God is wrathful because God is love. God hates evil. And I also believe that God was determined to preserve a people to be the cradle where Jesus would be born. Now, if that's an area that troubles you, I could recommend this book, God. Is God a Moral Monster? Well worth reading, if you've got the time. So I believe those are some of the factors in understanding the violence that we read about in the Old Testament and holding it together with Jesus' teaching of peace and love for our enemies. And that's important as we focus on the stories in Judges that we'll be thinking about in the coming weeks. God's main concern is that his people, the Israelites, should rid the land of the worship of false gods and not to be tempted to worship them. And not be tempted to worship them by intermarrying with people who did worship them. At the same time, it might not be a complete solution to understanding God's dealings in the Old Testament. Sometimes we have to be honest, I think, and say we don't understand. Chris Wright, whose books we've talked about here before, wrote a book called The God I Don't Understand. Yeah, The God I Don't Understand. It's an honest book looking at this issue with the violence in the Old Testament, but also looking at the cross and the problems of evil and suffering in our world. And he writes this: I have wrestled with this problem for many years as a teacher of the Old Testament, and I'm coming to the view that no such solution will be forthcoming. There is something in this part of the Bible that I have to include in my basket of things I don't understand about God and his ways. I find myself thinking, God, I wish you had found some other way to work out your plans. So that's a lengthy background to the book of Judges. And God's verdict on the way his people have behaved is given in the first few verses of chapter 2, which we didn't read, but they say this. The angel of the Lord went up from Gilgal to Bochim and said, I brought you up out of Egypt and led you into the land I swore to give your ancestors. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the people of this land, but you shall break down their altars. Yet you have disobeyed me. Why have you done this? And I've also said, I will not drive them out before you. They will become traps for you, and their gods will become snares for you. The people disobeyed God and were content to try and live alongside the Canaanites and their religious practices. And that will be the main problem for this period that's described in the book of Judges. And the passage we read, that Anne read to us, is a kind of second introduction to the book, written in parallel to the first introduction, which runs from the beginning of the book to chapter 2, verse 5. And we read, that the people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. It's tempting to think, well, maybe Joshua got it wrong. Maybe it was his fault for not driving out all these people. I don't think the writer gives us that option. They served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua. But then it goes on. Another generation grew up who neither knew the Lord nor what he'd done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors who brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshipped various gods of the people around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baals and the Ashtoreths. How tragic that is. Surely it's inconceivable that the next generation wouldn't have been told about God and how he delivered his people from slavery in Egypt and how he'd given them the law in the wilderness. But I think the word know in the Old Testament, when it's used in the Old Testament, often means something much deeper than to know about something. It means to have a personal experience of it, to know it personally. And I think that's a warning to parents. We can pass on a head knowledge of our religious beliefs, but unless our children see that it's something that is real and affects the way we live and the way we think, then it's very possible that they won't come to a personal faith for themselves. And the angel says this. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who brought them out of Egypt. Perhaps when we read or think about doing evil, we think about murder or rape or fraud. But evil in God's eyes is to forsake him and serve other things or other people. To put other things in the place that are rightly his. Surely that's what the Bible teaches from beginning to end. The first commandment given to Moses was this: you shall have no other gods before me. When Jesus was asked what is the most important commandment, he said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. God is not prepared to come second in our lives. And we might say, well, we're much more sophisticated than Canaanites. We don't worship fertility gods. But what is first in our lives? What gets us up in the morning? What do we live for? What's most important to us? Where do we spend our time and our energy? And it's easy to look around and point the finger at others whose God is money or sex or alcohol or drugs or fame. But I think there are much more subtle gods as well as these. It's easy, isn't it, to make our reputation or our status into our God, the thing that motivates us, the thing that we live for. And it's easy also, I think, to make our relationships, even with our family, into a God. Now, it's good to devote time and energy to building good relationships. But if they become more important than our relationship with God, then they become our gods. Or what about the approval of others? That's something I find very tempting. To do things because we're motivated by being approved by others. Now, if we're following Jesus, then whatever we do in our work or in our leisure, we should be doing as if it was for God. We should be giving it our best and doing it for his glory. And that's what he teaches. And if we do that, then it's very likely that others will appreciate and approve what we do. But it's easy to be tempted into making winning the approval of others a primary goal. to make that our God. And we'll see in the coming weeks that worshipping other things rather than the true God is the sorry story that we read through this book of Judges. It could be seen as a vicious circle. They turned away from God. God gave them up and allowed their enemies to oppress them. And eventually things get so bad that they cry out to God to deliver them. God sends a leader, a judge, and they gain victory over their oppressors. And then the leader dies, or they themselves turn away from God, and the cycle repeats again. And we see that again and again through the book of Judges. But actually, I think we'll see that it's worse than a cycle, it's a spiral. Their rebellion against God's ways gets progressively worse as we go through this book. Their behavior gets more and more depraved. We're only going to get as far as Samson in our series, in our Sunday stories. The stories in the last few chapters are perhaps too shocking for a Sunday morning. You can read them for yourself if you like. And as our introduction describes, but when the judge died, the people returned to ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods. They refused to give up their evil practices and stubborn ways. And perhaps that shouldn't surprise us. Perhaps we can identify with that. We give in to temptation once, and it becomes much more difficult to resist it a second time or a third time. And we neglect to find time to spend with God for a couple of days, and it seems more difficult to get started again. It's easy to get into a similar spiral. The book of Judges is a bleak story, I'm afraid, so we're going to get used to that in the coming weeks. But we do get a tiny glimpse of hope towards the end. On four occasions towards the end of the book, we find this little plaintive praise, "There was no king." And in the very last book, verse of the book, we read, "In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit." So I want to finish this morning by continuing to put the book in context, but to look forwards rather than to look backwards. After the period of Judges, we get the prophet Samuel, who's a good guy. He serves God well, but his sons are a disaster. And the people ask for a king, and God allows the people to have a king. And after a bad start, with Saul, who turns away from God, we get a great king, King David, who is described as a man after God's own heart, followed by his son Solomon, who starts well. He's very wise. He builds a magnificent temple. Everything is going great for Israel. They're living in a time of great peace and prosperity. We get those couple of lovely verses during the early part of Solomon's reign. "The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore." That's the promise back to Abraham, wasn't it? They ate, they drank, and they were happy. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety, everyone under their own vine and under their own fig tree. It's a lovely picture of peace and prosperity and happiness. So maybe this is the answer to the problem posed in Judges, the problem of the ongoing spiral of turning away from God and following other gods with all the consequences. Maybe this is where the story of God's people has been heading. What the people needed was to live under the authority of a good, God-fearing king. And then, if you know the story, it all falls apart. Solomon is disobedient. The kings who succeed him are generally a complete disaster. The people rebel against God. God uses the surrounding nations in judgment against them. They're driven into exile. They're colonized by the Greeks and then the Romans. The success under David and Solomon was only temporary. It's only a shadow of the real thing. It's just a model of what it could look like to live under the rule of a great king. Because a human king, with their inevitable failings, is not enough. But the story goes on. The true king, a divine and perfect king, was coming. And we just celebrated his birth. If you were with us on Christmas morning, Simon reminded us of the words of the angel to Mary. The Lord God will give him, that's Jesus, the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. He is the king who we've been expecting, the king at the climax of the story of God's people. He is the only one who can enable us to break free of the spiral of sin and rebellion against God and the seeking after gods who are not God. So at the start of this new year, I think the question to ask ourselves is, are we going to follow God's true King, King Jesus, or are we like the people in the book of Judges? Are we going to follow other gods? Maybe more sophisticated gods than theirs were, but there's still other gods. Are we going to follow God's true King? Are we going to accept his authority in our lives? Are we going to be prepared to say, in the words of our closing song, I lay my all before you now. I live to serve your majesty. That's a question for all of us as we start this new year. Father, at the start of this new year, help us to turn away from the other gods who clamour for our allegiance and attention, to worship and to follow and to serve only you, the King of Kings. Help us to lay our all before you and to live to serve only you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.